Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then that's what we want to talk about here. If you want to call and ask those questions, we can discuss them, maybe even answer them. You never can tell. Well, that remains to be seen. And if you would like to call to disagree with the host on any topic that's ever come up here on the show before, you can do that too. Always glad to hear from you. And always glad to hear from people on another side of an issue. It's good to be able to hear more than one position and evaluate different views. So let me give you a phone number here, and if you'd like, you can get through. We have a couple lines open right now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want our listeners in the Seattle area to be reminded that I am in the Seattle area for a couple of weeks more. I've been here for the past 2 weeks, and I'll be here two more weeks, and I'm teaching every weekday evening, except for Tuesdays. I'm also teaching every morning, including Tuesdays, every weekday morning. In the mornings, I'm teaching right now through the book of Jeremiah, and in next week, it'll be through the book of Daniel. In the evenings, I'm teaching through the book of Revelation, and you are welcome to join us if you'd like. I'm teaching an actual school. It's called the New Great Commission School, and we have students enrolled and living here on the campus in Monroe area, just outside Monroe, Washington. But we also have open doors for people to come in, and there's always people from the area who come and join us for the classes. And we have the evening classes, which are probably the most convenient for local people, at 7 o'clock every weeknight except Tuesday. So tonight, and then 3 nights at the end of this week, we are studying Revelation. Tonight, we're looking at the passage about the 144,000, and all your questions about those people can be answered if you want to come out and join us tonight. The location is, like I say, it's just outside Monroe, Washington. It's a Youth with a Mission base, which we have rented for the purpose of running the school for 4 weeks. And the address is 10211. That's 10211 Bolenbaugh Hill Road in Monroe, or outside Monroe. The address can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you turn to the announcements link, you will find the information you want about that. Tonight, 7 o'clock, let's talk to Eileen, who's calling from Seattle, Washington, right now. Eileen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I love your show.
Thank you.
My question for you is about whether God is in control of everything that happens in our lives. I had a conversation with another fellow Christian friend about the topic of her husband getting a motorcycle, and they have young children. And she expressed to me that she wasn't worried because it's all in God's hands. And so, you know, it's your time, it's your time. And I wasn't sure what I thought exactly about that, and wanted to see kind of what you think about that, and if everything
is all preordained.
Yeah.
I don't believe everything's preordained. I think God has a plan for everyone's life that He would like them to fulfill. I believe we can, by our choices, thwart that plan in some measure. We can't thwart His overall plan. We can't thwart His overall plan for the world, for history. But we can certainly make choices that will limit or eliminate our involvement in His plan. Because now, as far as the day we die, I believe that if we're walking in the will of God, He has promised that He's given His angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways, and with their hands they will bear us up, lest we dash our foot against a stone. And other scriptures of the same sort. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear Him and delivers them. Now that means if you are, you know, being obedient to God, if a person goes out and does things that are foolish and disobedient and dangerous, and figures that even though I'm not obeying God, I'll expect God to keep me alive if he wants me alive. That is what Jesus called tempting God. When Satan told Jesus, why don't you just jump off of this pinnacle of the temple, because God will give his angels charge over you, and so you can't get hurt. Well, Jesus knew better than that. He knew that he could get hurt if he steps out of the will of God. Mm-hmm. The promises of God are not applicable if you're in disobedience. So the question about the motorcycle would be a question of whether God wants him to have the motorcycle or not. If there's some reason for him to believe that God has led him to get one, and there may be good reasons for having a motorcycle, just like there could be good reasons for having a car. I mean, people who go out in cars take risks on the road by being on the road, which a person just staying home or walking places doesn't take. So every choice we make, even the choice to stay home, involves certain risks. The house could burn down on us or something, you know, there's always something that could take you out. You shouldn't live in continual worry. And there are choices that we make that in some measure may be a little more risky than other choices we could make. But if we have reason to believe that God is in it, then it's not necessarily a sin. I mean, if we're doing what we believe God is leading us to do, then we can just trust that he will protect us as long as he wants to protect us.
Okay, well, I think it just kind of, the topic just kind of opened my mind up to the question of, you know, is there a certain day that is already predestined to be the end of your life, and God knows everything that's already going to happen, and it's kind of all happening outside your control, in a sense.
I don't believe the Bible teaches that.
Okay.
But I believe that from what the Bible indicates, that if we are in the middle of God's will, then obviously his will would include the day we die. And so if we're following his will, he'll be in charge of the outcomes. And it may mean, I mean, people who are in God's will sometimes die very young. There are people who've been martyrs, like Jim Elliot and his friends down in Ecuador. You know, they were in their 20s and they died very young, but they were in the will of God. So the main thing is that our choices should not be made primarily with the concern of, is this dangerous or will this shorten my life? The real issue is this really what God wants me to do? If this is what God wants me to do, my life might be long or short, but at least I'll be in the middle of God's will. That's the safest place of all to be, is in the center of God's will, even if I die there. It's still safer to die in the will of God than to live outside of it.
And does the Bible say that God already knows everything we're going to do in our life before we ever do it, or is that not correct also? Some people seem to say that sometimes.
Well, the Bible doesn't say that exact statement, and there are Christians who doubt it. There are Christians who are sophisticated theologians and who are, they read the Bible and derive different opinions about that. I believe that God's foreknowledge includes the knowledge of everything we're going to do. But there are people who have a theological system called openness theology who bring out scriptures that convince them that there are things that God leaves open and undetermined, and he doesn't even himself know what they will be because his knowledge of them would determine them. And so they say that since many things are clearly not determined, I mean, God indicates there are things that are not determined, things he didn't want to happen that happened. Mm-hmm. Then if they weren't determined, then he couldn't have known them, they say, because if he knew them, that would determine them. I personally think that God can know things without being the determining factor. I mean, he can see, I believe that God can actually see the future, but the Bible doesn't say it quite like that, but God revealed the future to prophets. He actually gave them visions of the future, and if he could give them visions of the future, I'm sure he could see the future himself, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've always wondered if maybe God's view of time is a lot different than ours.
Well, that's what lots of people believe. A lot of people believe that God lives outside of the realm of time, in a realm called eternity, and outside of it, time, that the past, present, and future are all included in a moment. Sure. So that their view is that God can see the future just like he can see the past and the present, or just as we can see the present. That he just looks at all of time and sees it all. So he's able to say what's going to happen, even if he's not making everything happen. That's one theory. C.S. Lewis believed that, and he was a smart guy. But not all Christians believe that. And the Bible doesn't actually say that. The Bible doesn't actually say that God looks at the future and sees it like we do.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you so much. I love your program, and maybe this will open up new discussion with some other callers.
Yeah,
it may. Think about it.
It may. Maybe some openness people will call and give their side, because that's actually a growing view among evangelicals. Lots of people are moving in the direction of openness theology, including some people that I have a very high regard for, like Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd and others. Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bob from Las Vegas, Nevada. Oops. Bob, we got you. Okay.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Is there a way you can describe in a nutshell what the greatest obligation as a new Christian should be, besides phoning up on the Word? Or is that just something you just kind of begin to feel and it grows in you?
When you say obligation, you mean of activities they should be involved in? Is that what you're referring to? Or are you just talking about attitudes that should be their priorities? Or, I mean, there's lots of things. You see, being a Christian,
I thought it'd be kind of like that. There's not really a clear thing that you can do. It's more of a change in your heart. Is that right?
Well, to me, it's a little bit like saying, you know, what's the most important thing to do in a friendship? Or what's the most important thing to do in a marriage? Well, the most important thing, of course, in a relationship is to be faithful and loving. You know, those are the things, to be a faithful person, a loving person. Now, if you're a new Christian, you're in a new relationship with God. Therefore, being faithful to Him and being loving toward Him is really the priority in that, as well as any relationship. Because being a Christian just means you're now in a relationship. Now, before you were a Christian, you were in lots of relationships, maybe some of them good and some of them bad. But hopefully we have learned some things about relationships, and we know what we want from people in relationships. We want them to be faithful to us rather than disloyal. We want them to love us rather than be hateful and angry at us. So the relationship with God certainly is characterized by those things, being loyal to Him and being loving toward Him. Now, having said that, the activities are a myriad, you know. I mean, like in marriage, what's the most important thing in marriage? Well, I would say being faithful and loving. But what does that have to do with every single day's life? Well, there's all kinds of activities. You know, it may be that bringing your wife flowers is an important part of the marriage. Maybe that's an important expression of love. Certainly, maybe turning off the TV and spending time talking to your wife every afternoon or evening is something. But not those are not duties that everyone would do in the same measure, but a relationship is something you have to manage, and it's something that has to be adjusted at times. If you're faithful and loving toward God, His leading as to what would enhance your relationship with Him might be something that He'll tailor to you personally instead of everyone else. For example, He might tell you to give up certain activities in your life which other Christians aren't required to give up. He might call you to do some kind of act of service that not all Christians are called to do. But the main thing about a relationship with God is that you're at His disposal. You recognize that your relationship is one of a son to a father, or a servant to a master, or a sheep to a shepherd. These are the metaphors the Bible uses, where obviously God is the one giving the instructions, and we are the ones following the instructions. A son obeys his father, a servant obeys his master, a sheep follows the shepherd. So the main thing is to make sure we stay submitted to God, that we are going to submit to Him, we're going to obey Him, and of course we have to figure out what it is He's likely to say, and that reading the scriptures is a very important aspect of that. I would say getting to know the scriptures is the one activity that can do the most to help you understand how to live the Christian life. Just read and meditate on the scriptures. And you'll learn the things that please God. But of course, you have to have a personal communion with God, too. You've got to pray, and you've got to, you know, be willing to hear what He has to say. It's important that you ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. There's so many different things that are all sort of on the same level of importance, because a relationship is a complex thing. It's a very simple thing to say, let's be friends with somebody. That's a very simple thing to enter into a relationship. But then managing the relationship has to do with characteristics.
Yes, I understand. There's so many aspects.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful answer. And I think as you develop your relationship with God and learn how that intimacy and the exchange and the like you said, boy to father or master to servant, that could all be transferred over to a healthy relationship with each other as you go along.
That's
Thank
true.
You. You helped me a lot. I'm trying to learn, especially in the Christian counterculture, how we can as a group be a better example to the world. And I think the place to start is how we treat each other the way, what did Jesus say? My God, my Father will know you by the love you show for each other, because that's the love I showed you. Is that it?
That's very close, very close.
Very close.
Yeah, you're quoting John 13:35. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another as I have loved you. So,
wonderful.
I mean, that's what pleases God most. Certainly, that's what's going to show that you have a relationship with God, is that you love his kids. But it says in 1 John chapter 5, whoever loves the Father, the way John says it, he who loves him that begat loves also him that is begotten of him, which means anyone who loves a father loves his kids too. And so if you love God who begat, you're going to love the children of God who he has begotten. They're your brothers and your sisters, and your love for God will make you want to relate to the others that he loves in a loving way.
In a loving way, kind of the way he related to us.
Precisely.
Well, years past, I would have loved to have met Jesus, but I will someday. Okay, Steve, I've hogged enough time. Thank you so much, and we miss you over here in Vegas.
Yeah, I'm sorry I haven't been there for a while, but I'll be back, Lord willing.
Okay, well, we can't wait. Thanks.
All right, Bob. Thank
you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Ron from West Hills, California. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian life, or to balance comment if you see things differently. Again, the number 1-800-438-5090. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I have a question. I called up a host on another program and asked him, but I think he misunderstood what I was getting at. I'll give you my question, and I'll explain what I mean by it. And my question is, can God choose to limit himself in his knowledge, even though he is omniscient? And here's what I'm referring to. In different passages of the Bible, God says he will, you know, cast all our sins behind his back, or he removes them as far as the east is from the west, or he will cast them into the depths of the sea,
or he will remember our iniquities no more. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. And remember our sin no more. And the guy thought I was hung up on the anthropomorphisms which are being used, and I wasn't. I wasn't concerned mm-hmm. whether God had a back or eyes or could see. I was trying to understand if since we're now justified in Christ, and our sins have been blotted out and actually been completely removed from us, you know, in Christ, would God, even though he is omniscient and can see us as we were before when we were sinful people, when he says he will remember no more, can he choose to limit himself in not looking at us that way, that we would only be seen in Christ from now on? Can, you know, Jesus limited himself when he was here as a man, of course, as God, in his knowledge for a temporary, you know, the purpose of not revealing when he was returning. But would God make this a promise that when he says, I will remember your sin no more, and we're seen as justified in Christ, would he really be not ever looking at us the way we were, and this could ever...
Okay, you know, I hear your question. Okay, so your question is, could God literally forget our sins if he wanted to? Could he choose not to know them?
Yeah, will to do so.
Well, I'm sure that God can choose to forget anything he wants to. God is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. I think that the other host, who, as you say, must have made reference to anthropomorphisms, I don't think he was far off in these references, though. And he might have been correct. I mean, anthropomorphisms doesn't just mean when the Bible talks about God having a hand or an eye or a backside.
Right.
The word anthropomorphic means in the form of man. And it just means that whenever God is revealed or communicating as if he was a man. And so, the hand and the eye of God, those are anthropomorphic. But also certain behaviors could be described as anthropomorphic. For example, when Abraham met with God in Genesis chapter 18, God said to Abraham, I've heard that Sodom and Gomorrah are really bad places, and I'm on my way down there to see. And he said, and if they are, I'll know. When I get down there, I'll know. So here's God talking to Abraham, talking as if he doesn't know what's going on in the next town. And, I have to go down there and check that out. And yet the Bible indicates that God is everywhere. And certainly before he ever stepped down out of the sky to talk to Abraham, he knew exactly what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and everywhere else in the world, too. But he speaks to Abraham as if it's man to man. He talks to him like he's another human being. Basically, he's expressing the fact that he's going down to take care of the problem down in Sodom. But he talks as if he doesn't know something that he actually does. And God does that sometimes. When Adam was hiding in the bushes after he fell, God said, "Where are you, Adam?" Like God didn't know. And when Adam said, "I'm here in the bushes hiding," God said, "What? How'd you know you were naked? Did you eat the tree that you weren't supposed to eat from?" Well, God certainly knew he had done so. And obviously, God was talking as if he was ignorant of something that he really wasn't ignorant of. That's another example of anthropomorphism, not just when body parts of men are attributed to God as if he had them, but also when certain limitations of knowledge or power may be attributed to God. Those could be called anthropomorphisms too. So I don't know who the host was, but he probably was saying that when God talks about forgetting or remembering, then he's just talking in sort of human terms, anthropomorphically, meaning that your sins will never be brought up again by him.
Okay.
It's as if he's forgotten.
That's my question, because I think he was concerned that I was looking at the fact that God could see my sins, or that God had a back, and I says, "No, I'm just saying that I understand that's like a metaphor, and what, or you know, and when he says he cast him behind his back, it's that so he is not going to look at him anymore." And then I guess he really thought I was talking about seeing and the back and parts of God that and it's like you just now said, he's not going to bring up our sins anymore. It's like they are, when God says he's removed our sins from us, then it's the truth, that those sins
right.
are completely out of existence, I guess you could say, because Christ has not only paid for them, he's removed them from us forever.
That's right. They've been expunged from the record. Yeah, and he's never going to bring them up again. Yeah.
Good. Okay.
All right. Well, Ron, I appreciate your call.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're just about at the halfway mark through the show. Our lines are clear, and if you'd like to get on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My friend John is going to make an announcement here, and I'll be right back to take your calls. Please stay tuned.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. In over 30 years of teaching the Bible and over 15 years directing a Bible-based discipleship school, there are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. As you listen to these lectures, we think you'll be struck by and appreciate the fair-minded objectivity, the responsible research, and the deep meditation exhibited in each presentation. Often Steve's views do not reflect the majority viewpoint of modern evangelicalism. This divergence does not arise from any interest in being controversial, but from a desire to faithfully handle the Word of God. even at the price of taking unpopular positions. Verse-by-verse commentary on the majority of the books of the Bible, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are, of course, taking your calls at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Linda calling from Seattle, Washington. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi. Yes, good to hear you on the radio. It's been very interesting, and I've learned a lot. Question with respect to the gentleman that just called, and the question that he asked.
You may need to turn your radio down because I hear the delayed product. It's going to confuse you. You're going to hear live.
I wasn't
live.
Even paying attention to it. Okay.
Well, I don't want to hear it either. But okay.
Okay. Here we go.
Oh, okay.
Is that better?
I think it probably is. Go ahead.
Okay. I wanted to know what you think about how God views our future sins. He justified us, with his death and resurrection. But what about our future sins? Does he forget those and remove those as far as from the east as from the west? Or is it just the sins that we had at the time that we came to him?
Well,
and
Jesus,
are we responsible for the sins for the future?
Right. When Jesus died, he died for all of our sins, all the sins that we or anyone else will ever commit, all the sins of the whole world, I believe. Now, as far as how that works out in our lives, it's sort of like this. When I married my wife, I made unconditional promises of loyalty to her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, and all of that. That means that if she ends up worse than I planned, which I don't think she will, she's a wonderful person, but if she ended up sinning, as all people do in one way or another, I've already decided I'm going to forgive her and continue our relationship. Whatever she may do, I'm going to forgive her. And that's no matter how bad it is.
She's always going to be your wife, in other words.
Right, I made a pledge to her.
She's always going to get the benefit of whatever you can provide for her.
Right. Now the only way that could change, is if she left me and divorced me. I can't help that if she does that. Of course, she won't. But the point is that nothing she can do will make me, break off my relationship with her. And I know this is true because I've been married before, and I had a wife who did everything that would cause a man to break off a relationship with her. And I wouldn't. I just don't do that. I believe that when you make a promise, you keep your promise. And God keeps his promises. So in a sense, when I got married, I already kind of forgave in advance all flaws that might arise in the relationship that my wife might have, if there are any. I haven't discovered any flaws in her yet. But but if she does do something that offends me or hurts me or injures me in some way, I would certainly expect that once she realizes it, she'd want to talk about that. I mean, the Bible does say that we confess our sins to God, and I believe we will. If we're having a relationship with God and we realize we've done something to offend him, even though the forgiveness of that sin is already pretty much purchased, already pretty much guaranteed, because we have a relationship and not a business deal. I mean, we're not in a financial contract with him or something. We're in a relationship like a marriage. We, of course, would want to keep things current. So even though Jesus died for all my sins, even the future ones, if I love him, I will want to, make up with him if I do something wrong. I want to confess my sin. I want to apologize. I want to repent, in other words. And he forgives me. That's guaranteed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the only way I wouldn't want to do that is if I've lost interest in the relationship altogether. If I'm just taking God entirely for granted and I don't care how much I hurt him. I don't have an interest in maintaining the relationship. There's a very good chance in a case like that that I've ditched the relationship, that I've drifted from God. You know, the Bible does say there's a danger of that. There's a warning in Hebrews chapter 3 that says, he's writing to holy brethren who are Christians, of course. He says, beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, apparently it's possible to drift and depart from God. And, you know, the way that I know that I haven't is that I'm still in the I'm still maintaining the relationship. You know, I still care about my relationship with him. If I get to the place where I couldn't care less what God thinks about what I'm doing, and which means that I don't repent, I don't feel sorry about it, then there's a good chance I've broken off my relationship altogether. It's like a divorce. God is willing to forgive everything as long as, you know, I'm in relationship with him. But I do have the power to break off that relationship. So Jesus has taken care of everything for the future. But my participation in it is still very much up to me, because this is a real relationship. This is not a robot arrangement. This is not where God just programmed some people to love him, and once they're programmed, they'll always love him. This is like any relationship. You can be unfaithful. You shouldn't be, but you can be. And you can also depart from a relationship. But you never have to worry. If you're following Christ, if you're in a relationship with him, you'll never have to worry that your sins are going to be too great in the future for him to forgive. He's got that already covered. But we do, of course, walk with him in the light, it says in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, that means we haven't walked away from him. If we walk out of the light, we're away from him. He's in the light. Then we have fellowship with him, with one another, as God and us have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this cleansing of sin takes place as we walk in the light, the Bible says. And John indicates that that would include being very upfront with God and transparent with God about our sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, you know, our relationship with God is like a relationship, because it is one with a real person. And a lot of times we want to reduce it to more like a legal, you know, contract or something like that. That's just not what God's looking for. He's not looking for legal contracts. He's looking for a covenant marriage and a wife that loves him, a bride. And so that's, you know, like my bride, I've already forgiven her in advance for anything she'll ever do. But the time still may come where she, I mean, it will not with my present wife, but I mean, a wife can depart from her husband, in which case all of his good intentions toward her won't help her at all. Anyway, those are my thoughts on your question. I hope that may be helpful, Linda. Let's talk to Antonio from Las Vegas, Nevada. Antonio, you're welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Already forgiven her in advance.
Right. Hey, you're going to have to turn your radio off. Antonio. Hello.
You hear me?
I do. I also was hearing myself for a minute there, but I'm glad you turned the radio down.
Yes. Yes, I am with the cell phone. Yes, okay. Greg, I have a question for you. In Leviticus 17, I guess, that where it says, God, I am your God, Jehovah, and then it says, and place where is, don't a sinner. If you go with the sinner, I don't know the right words. If you keep and go with this sinner, don't let him go. That if you keep to stay with him or whatever, you will be guilty as he is. Do you want me explain to me clear that? You understand what I mean?
Well, some of the words I don't understand. Were you talking about Leviticus?
Leviticus, yes.
Chapter 17?
It says if you, I think 15 or 16, something like that, yes.
Well, 15 or 16, you don't know what verse you're talking about. I'm not really sure what you're referring to. Now, I do know that in Proverbs, it says that if you should not keep company with certain kinds of men because they will corrupt you, that you'll become like them. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, it says like that, but it's Leviticus, if I don't make a mistake.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure what verse you're talking about. It would be helpful for me to know that.
16. I think it's verse 16.
Of which chapter?
Yeah, Yeah, I think so.
Yeah, well, see, I need to know a chapter and a verse, or else I won't know what we're talking about here.
Yes, okay. Then I will find out exactly what it is, and
oh, that would be very helpful.
You back.
That'd be very helpful. Okay.
A word that says if you don't let M get away, otherwise you will be guilty as he is.
Well, there is a law. I don't remember where it is, whether it's in Leviticus or Deuteronomy or where, but there is a law that says that if somebody is charged with the keeping somebody in custody in war, that if you let the person get away, that you're responsible for that, and it's your life for his, or something like that. I don't know that it's in the chapters you were mentioning, but anyway, yeah. If you could, I'd have to actually see what verse we're talking about so I could make some sense of it. So if you could call back when you know what verse you're talking about,
sure,
then we can do that.
Okay, Steve. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Antonio. Okay. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Margie from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Margie.
Yes, I just have two comments to make.
Okay.
One is, now I know that a lot of churches think differently on this, but we were taught to tithe when I was a new Christian.
Uh-huh.
And it's been such a blessing. You know, I'm so glad that, because to me, to give that back to the Lord is such a blessing. You know, it's not that I have to do that. It's
uh-huh.
just been such, I was saved 61 years ago, and it's been a wonderful walk with the Lord all those years. And to be able to give that tithe, and I give more than that because I think of what Jesus gave is all for me, you know.
Right, right.
And I know the support that ministers need. And so I just want to make that comment about what a blessing that tithing has been to me. And I'm so glad that the pastor that I was saved under believed in that and that he taught us that. Not that it was, you have to do that, but he showed us, you know, about tithing. And how do you feel about that?
Well, I believe that tithing, which means giving 10% to the Levites, is not a command in the New Testament. But I think that giving to God is a command. In the New Testament, it doesn't really say what percentage. And you mentioned you like to give more than 10%, and I certainly do too. I certainly would never limit my giving to 10%. I mean, we live in the richest country I can imagine, with more luxuries than we deserve. And for me to give less than, I won't tell you the figure that I give, but but it's certainly far more than 10%. For me to give only 10% of my income would be robbing God. Not because of Malachi saying I have to pay my tithes, but because God expects me to be a steward of the things He has given me. And all of those things belong to Him, really. So I need to manage His stuff. And some of it He wants me to use to put a roof over my family's head and things like that. But some of it He wants me to use to support missionaries and help poor people and support churches and ministries and so forth. So, I mean, I think we're supposed to give to those kinds of activities as much as we can.
That's right. And, you know, to me, the reason... It's such a joy to me to get hold of a piece of money and then I can give a portion of it to the Lord, you know. And I think, well, now I'm not giving this to my church or I'm not giving this to some missionary. I'm giving it to the Lord, you know.
Yeah, that's right.
And then the other thing, well, I just wanted to tell you what a blessing it had been to me through the years. And then other thing was that another thing that's been a blessing to me that when I was first saved, God just seemed to convict me of just the tiniest little sin. It didn't have to be anything big at all. And the first verse I ever learned was, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Uh-huh.
Even now, I don't care if there's a tiniest little sin in my heart, I have to get it right, because if I don't, then when I go before the Lord and have my time with Him each day, then that just looms up in front of me. You know, it's sand
well, sure.
in my heart.
It's like a relationship with your friend or your spouse or your children. If you've offended them and you know it and you've not cleared the air, then conversations with them are going to be kind of stilted. You know, it's going to be kind of awkward.
I often say that I like to go to bed to sleep at night, and I'm a good sleeper, but I can't go if I know that there's sin there. And if there is something, then I say to the Lord, Father, I'll get that straight with so-and-so tomorrow because I don't want that in my heart. And we don't have to walk around with sin in our heart. You know, some people say, well, we're Christians and the sin is always there. But I don't believe that because I believe that if sin is there and I confess it and get rid of it, then I'm clean, you know, before the Lord. And that's another thing that I've learned in my Christian life. And I just wanted to share those two things with you.
Well, thank you very much for that testimony. I appreciate your call, sister. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Gary from Carmel, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Gary, you're going to have to turn your radio down. Okay, Gary is not listening to the phone. He's listening to the radio.
Hello.
Oh, hi, Gary. You have to turn your radio down.
Okay, hold on.
Yeah, turn that radio down. Yeah.
Okay, Gary is not. Hello.
You see what happens, Gary, is, I'm telling you so I can tell others, this is the third call today that was like this. When some people are waiting online to talk, they just figure, I can't stay by the phone. I'll just listen to the radio, and when he calls my name, I'll go on. Well, the trouble is you won't hear me on the radio until quite some time after I actually call you on the air because you're listening to a delay. So I'll be sitting here for 20 seconds calling your name. Not just you, Gary. This is important for everyone listening. When you call, turn your radio down and listen on the phone. Okay, Gary, welcome.
Got it. Yeah, I realize that. Sometimes it just takes me a second to turn it down, and I'm hoping you'll bear with me while I do that. Yeah.
Sure.
Anyway, I just wanted you to maybe balance comment on something that always, and when it comes to the issue of forgiveness, what the writer in Hebrews was saying in 10:26, when he says that after we come to a knowledge of Christ, there remains no more sacrifice, and it seems to me that that speaks to it speaks directly to. It just means that we can't live our lives indiscriminate once we come to a knowledge, and that to me it seems like there's a just a little bit of a dichotomy there when it comes to the way some people view grace, and I don't know. I can't view grace in the same way once I read what it says there in Hebrews. And I just wish you'd comment on that.
Okay. Well, I'm not sure how you're understanding this passage in Hebrews, but I'll tell you what I think about it. And I don't know if it's the same way you see it or not. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, and some translations say if we go on sinning willfully. So it's talking about a life of sin, not just not one act of sin. But if we go on sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is, after we become Christians, if we keep living in sin, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, some people think it means that the sacrifice of Christ no longer applies to us if we commit a sin after we've become Christians. If that's true, of course, then everybody's in trouble because there's not one person who has not sinned after they became a Christian. And if he's saying the sacrifice of Christ is null and void for us if we sin after we've come to Christ, well, then nobody is saved. I mean, there's no sacrifice of Christ left for anybody. Now, of course, he's not actually saying that. He's talking about his readers who are planning to backslide. Some of them have already backslidden. He mentions it. He's throughout Hebrews, it's clear he's talking to people who are tending to go back to Judaism. They are Jewish Christians. They've experienced persecution for their faith among the Jewish community. And therefore, they're starting to think, you know, Judaism wasn't all that bad. I mean, God is the author of Judaism, after all. He's the one who gave us the Ten Commandments and all that. So maybe we could just go back to the temple system and offer sacrifices like we used to when we were Jews instead of being Christians. Because after all, being Christians means we have to live a holy life. Being a Jew, we don't have to live a holy life. We can just go offer a sacrifice for our sins whenever we're feeling guilty and just kind of maintain our relationship through the law and through the sacrifices. Now, in other words, those who depart from Christ are going back to a life of sin. In this case, they were going back to a life of disobedience to God, but planning on going back to the temple to offer sacrifices to cover their sins. And he said, well, no, if you do that, there isn't a sacrifice for sin back there for you. And he means, of course, in the temple. And it's very obvious because a few verses earlier, just about eight verses earlier, he said in verse 18, now where there's remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. That is, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31 about how God will remember their sins no more. And the comment of the writer of Hebrews is, well, if that's the case, if he's remitted our sins, there no longer is needed a sacrifice for sin. I mean, an animal sacrifice. He's talking about in Judaism. The new covenant has brought a condition that eliminates the need for the old covenant sacrifices. So there's no more sacrifice for sin because there's a new covenant. And the old covenant's obsolete, as he said back in chapter 8, and verse 13. So having said that the sacrificial system is defunct, he's telling his readers that if you seek to go back to a life of sin and count on the sacrificial system to cover that for you, it won't work. There is no more sacrifice for sin back there. Of course, the sacrifice of Christ exists, but that's what they're rejecting. See, if they want to go live a life of sin, they're rejecting discipleship. They're rejecting Christ's lordship. They're rejecting Christ, in other words, and they're not going to be, they can't benefit from his sin if they're not Christian, from his sacrifice if they're not Christians. But if they're counting on animal sacrifices to cover them, that's a system that's now defunct. And if you go back to that system, you can't get a sacrifice there that God will recognize for sin because he's passed on that system. And he says, instead, what we can look forward to there is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And this, I think, he's referring to the impending doom on the temple system. Because at the time he wrote this, the temple was about shortly afterward going to be destroyed by the Romans. And that'd be the end of the temple system, too. So he's saying, if you're thinking about going back to the life of sin you had before you were a Christian, and since they were Jewish, they lived their life of sin, but they tacked on sacrifices as a means to feel better about themselves and hope that God's overlooking their sins. He's saying that system is not going to do you any good. It's not there anymore. In fact, it's about ready to be destroyed. God's going to bring judgment on that system. So in the context of who he's talking to, he's telling them not to go back to the system of animal sacrifices because there doesn't remain any sacrifice there for them. And so that's how I see it. And I'm not sure how you see it, but that would be, you know, in the context, what it looks like he's saying.
Yeah, there's many dichotomies that come up in that when you analyze. I think when you analyze the words of Jesus when it comes to the Ten Commandments, and
That's not in this passage. The Ten Commandments are not part of this discussion there.
Well, sin is the transgression of the law, and the law is the Ten Commandments. That's basically the mirror that we look at when we can that gives us an indication of what sin
is. That's the mirror the Jews look at. Jesus' words are our mirror. I mean, the words of Jesus are what we define righteousness and sin by, not by the Ten Commandments. We're disciples of Jesus, not of Moses.
Well, yeah, Jesus was also the author of the Ten Commandments, too.
Well, actually, he didn't say that. He gave commandments of his own and said that we should teach all nations to observe his commandments.
Love is embodied by selflessness, which is what is in any good law, and actually the Ten Commandments are the embodiment of love.
I don't deny that. I'm just saying that Jesus' command went beyond the Ten Commandments. The law that Moses gave said, love your neighbors, you love yourself. Jesus said, no, I'm going to give you a new commandment, and that's love each other like I loved you, which is more. So, in other words, the Ten Commandments are not a high enough standard. Jesus' standard is much higher.
Absolutely. I absolutely agree with that. And I think that's what Jesus was alluding to in Matthew 5:19, you know, when he's talking about the law, too.
All right. Well, Gary, thanks for your call. I appreciate that. We're going to talk next to Sam from Las Vegas. We've got quite a few calls waiting and only a few minutes left. Welcome, Sam.
Hey, hi. I went to a couple of your talks here in Las Vegas, like, 3 months ago. I was just actually thinking about it, and I wanted to ask you, does Christianity strictly imply determinism?
Like, I don't believe it does.
I guess I want to know what disciplines, like what, I guess, divisions of Christianity believe in determinism.
Well, Calvinism believes in a divine determinism. Now, if we use the word determinism the way philosophers do, Calvinists don't necessarily go with that. Philosophers talk about determinism as the idea that everything that we do and everything that happens is determined by something previous, and that there's a chain of events that determines everything. Everything's like a domino effect, and so everything I do is really determined by things I did before and things like that. I don't know of any branch of Christianity that teaches that, but Calvinism teaches what I would call a divine determinism, where it's not that my actions and the events are caused by previous actions, but rather that my decisions and so forth are caused by God's predetermination. Now, I don't understand the scriptures the way Calvinists do on that, so I don't believe in determinism in either sense of the word. I believe in free will.
I just want to make sure because I felt like the whole idea, whether it's divine or like philosophical determinism, doesn't really mesh with free will. So thank you.
Right. I agree. Free will is a factor that I think Calvinism does not deal adequately with.
Uh-huh. Okay. Well, actually, hold on. I'm sorry. The idea of like omnipresence of God, like implied.
You mean omniscience? You mean God? You mean God knowing everything?
Yeah.
Okay, that'd be God's omniscience, and some people think so. I mean, there's different ways of looking at that. I mean, if something is determined, it doesn't mean that God determined it. It may be that the future is going to be the way it is because of the sum total of all people's free will choices, but God knows about it, in which case God hasn't determined it, and it is those free choices that they're actually determining everything. But God could still know about it. God could still know about it without determining it. Although how he would know about it, I don't know. I'm just simply saying the fact that God knows what the future holds does not, to me, translate into the necessity that he's determining what I'm going to do. It is possible for me to watch a movie that I've seen before, and I know everything about it. I know I know how it's going to end. I know what lines people are going to speak. But I'm not determining that. I've just seen it before. I'm aware of it. It's happening before my eyes, but it's happened before my eyes before. And if God were able to see the future in the same way that we can see the present, then he could know what to us is future without himself necessarily being the one who determines it. He could determine the parts he wants to, but that wouldn't mean he's determining everything just because he has knowledge of it. Well, I'm afraid this is a deeper subject than we'll be able to delve into in the remaining 60 seconds I have of the program. I appreciate your call, Sam, and all who've called. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon. We are listener-supported, and we pay for the radio time out of those gifts that come in the mail entirely. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. I hope you'll join us tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion then. God bless you.